Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us. We thank you for the gifts that you give to us to be used for the extension of your kingdom. And as we receive these gifts now, we pray that you would be glorified through the faithful use of these gifts entrusted to us. Would you bless us now, we pray? Give us an understanding of your word. Apply your word by your spirit to our lives, that we might know and love you even more. For the honor of your name. Amen. There's a film released in 2022 that won 7 out of the 11 Oscar nominations. That's quite remarkable. 7 out of 11 Oscar nominations succeeded in everything, everywhere, all at once. I saw the title and I thought it might be an interesting film to watch. It sounds like a film that you have all that you ever want, all together at once. And then I looked at the review and it's about a lady by the name of Evelyn, E-V-E-L-Y-N. Young Chinese woman who leaves China. She goes over to America. She starts her own little workplace, laundromat, somewhere in America with her husband, Waymond, who is an American. And her life is a story about stress and frustration. Firstly, her family disown her because she married an American. Secondly, she has the IRS audit looming over her. Her husband files for divorce. The daughter that she has sexuality issues and brings this girlfriend home named Becky. And everything just gets out of control. She's not able to handle all of these things happening at once until somebody appears on the scene, and this lady's name is Evelyn, E-V-Y-L-Y-N. This person has come from another part of the metaverse. This is a parallel universe. And Evelyn comes to Evelyn and sorts things out. And I thought that's really fascinating. I was really interested in this because from a scriptural perspective, there's nothing new. Things get out of control in our lives. We battle with issues and they feel oppressive to us. And there's no way that we can get out of whatever cycle of frustration or depression that we're in. We just seem to go down and down and down. And whenever we feel that we've got to the bottom, it seems as though there's something else that comes, something even worse. And I thought that would be a great illustration of what's happening with Solomon's life. Solomon, things start to go bad for Solomon. And it's not just that there are a couple of bad things in his life, but everything seems to go wrong. And ultimately, it's true for many lives today. We go through our hardships, we go through difficulties, we go through our frustrations, and yet we're longing for somebody to come and help us out of those difficulties. We're longing for a counterpart from a parallel universe. And isn't that a wonderful gospel story? Somebody has come. Not another John. You don't need another John in this world to try and fix my problems. We need somebody who identifies with us exactly where we are and what we're doing. In the fullness of time, God sent his son into the world, born of a woman, to redeem humanity. How does that tie in with 1 Kings chapter 11? So open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11, and Solomon's life is starting to unravel. It would be so wonderful if in our lives, when he's facing those difficulties, or in Solomon's life, if he's going through these hardships, for the director just to say, cut! Okay, that's a wrap. And everybody walks off scene. as though this is just a movie, a bad movie, a terrible nightmare that you're going to wake up from. A bad movie where the director can say, that's it, okay, thanks for acting today. Now we get back to our real lives, which are really nice, comfortable lives. But that's not the case with Solomon. Walk through the process with me. We'll take some points of application as we go. Just because it would be really wise for us to learn from somebody else. You don't have to learn all these difficult things by yourself, for yourself. If somebody in the Bible has done something wrong and it's gone pear-shaped, it's useful for us to say, okay, mark that up as a lesson learned. I'm not going to do the same thing. I'm sure nobody is looking to get the number of wives that Solomon had. Problem in itself. We've been going through this book for 13 weeks now, and as we've gone through, you'll discover the glory and the majesty of God and how he has richly blessed Solomon all the way. And now things are starting to get a little bit technical because Solomon's got so many wives. And it's the wives that get Solomon into trouble. Now, if I don't qualify that, I'm going to be in trouble, particularly on Mother's Day. No, it's not the wives that get Solomon into trouble. It's Solomon himself who got himself into trouble because he married so many wives. Let me explain a little bit more. I've divided the sermon as normally ministers divide sermon into three parts, all starting with A, just so that you remember. Associates, adversaries, and Ahijah. Just three coat hangers to hang this chapter on so you can see where we're going. Firstly, his associates, his wives. I wonder what Mother's Day would have looked like in Solomon's home, just as a matter of interest. Solomon had, verse 3, 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. Yeesh. When would he learn his lesson? The lesson wasn't don't have so many wives, and I'm not advocating for many wives. It's those wives led him astray. So you think it's a good idea. You think it's a means to an end. He starts off with a wife who happens to be Pharaoh's daughter. And as I've said before, it's a marriage of convenience. If Solomon marries Pharaoh's daughter, it's quite unlikely that Pharaoh is going to attack Israel. So it just works out well. But it doesn't end there. Verse 1 and 2. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Is anything wrong with that? Yes, according to the Lord, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, not because they were evil, Israel was evil, but because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Why did everything unravel for Solomon? Solomon held fast to them in love. Strike one, don't marry outside of the Israelite community. They're going to detract your attention away from the Lord your God. Strike two. Not only did they have other gods, but they started to turn Solomon's mind to the other gods. Strike two comes in verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Strike three. Verse 7 and 8, idolatry went to building temples. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same thing for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. You see, the warning that you get when God says, don't do something, is repeated. And then God steps back and says, if that's the way you want to go, so be it. So it was as though Solomon had climbed onto a platform of a bungee jumping site, and that The bungee cord was attached to his legs. He was now so far down the ravine, and the person at the top of the bungee center says, "Hey, I hate to tell you, but we've attached the child's cord to your legs." It's a little bit late. It's not going to hold his weight. He's plummeting down at speed, and there is no way to stop the rot that started long ago. Now, I said it's not his wife's fault that his heart was turned against God. He was warned, don't marry foreigners. That's the basic problem. The problem is not specifically polygamy. Maybe I just need to add a little note about polygamy in the Old Testament. Polygamy was not advocated by God, but it wasn't forbidden by God. While we think polygamy as being rife through the whole of the Old Testament, it wasn't so. Generally, polygamy was practiced amongst people who had enough money. And Solomon certainly had enough of that. And the more money you had, the more wives you could have. Generally, mostly, there are just single wives for single men. Having said that, you look at where all of this starts to unravel, and it starts with David, who has 15 wives. The king after Solomon, Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom, had 18 wives, according to 2 Chronicles 11. But God even makes provision for that. Deuteronomy chapter 21 says, if a man has two wives, one beloved and the other hated, they've borne him children, both beloved and the hated. And it makes an illustration about having many wives. And yet we go back to the creation ordinance. It's one man for one wife. You go to the New Testament, an elder is to be the husband of but one wife. God's purpose is for monogamy. Apart from that, notwithstanding those allowances made, yet still discouraged, Solomon's downfall wasn't the woman, it was the idolatry that came with the people who were closest to him. And slowly, the country descended into idolatry. This is just the start. Their foundations would shift. Back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 12, God warned the Israelites when they left Egypt, don't marry foreigners. And this is what God says, right back in Exodus. There will be a snare among you. What's the answer? Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. And what's Solomon doing? He's building them up. He's not pulling them down. God carries on. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is Jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you chose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods and will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make cast idols. You can see how far down the ravine Solomon is. And the bungee cord doesn't even seem to be attached to his feet. Well, if you've got associates like that, what about your adversaries? With friends like that, who needs enemies? Solomon needs enemies. Why? To turn him back to the Lord. Even worse for the king, it's the Lord who raises three adversaries for Solomon. You go down to chapter 11, verse 14. Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. Hadad. Remember his name? He survived two attacks from King David. Edom was outside of Israel. If you look at Israel, down to the southeast corner, it the Mediterranean Sea is over there, Israel is over here, Edom spreads out down the bottom away from Egypt. So he made a pact with Egypt, which is fine, but now he's got a threat from the Edomites. And Hadad was a man that God had raised up, not to punish Solomon, but to allow him to know that he had turned against God. Strangely enough, Hadad made a pact with the king of Egypt. You see, it's all in the family. Because Solomon wanted to make friends with Hadad, he gets one of his sisters-in-law to marry. One of Pharaoh's daughters marry Hadad. Solomon's, I suppose it would be a nephew of some sorts, was raised in the palace of the king of Egypt. Now, again, there's quite interesting play on words, because if you look down at verse 21, while in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his fathers and Joab, commander of the army, was also dead. Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me go that I might return to my country." Is that starting to ring some bells for you? Let me go. Saying to Pharaoh, a couple of years earlier, Moses says, "Let us go." But that's where the similarity stops. Because Moses had said, "Let us go that we might worship our God." Hadad says, "Let me go so I can go back to my country." Moses was genuine. We want to worship God. Hadad was not genuine because he wanted to go and take the promised land. Moses wanted to build the kingdom for God's people. Hadad wanted to destroy the kingdom of God's people. As we see this play, we see God raising up somebody down in the south, to the southeast of Israel, who's going to be a nemesis, an adversary to the kings of Egypt, kings of Israel. At the same time, God is also raising up another one. Rezin, son of Elida, who had fled from his master. Rezin's an interesting character, not too much known about him, but he actually secures the trading route from Damascus. So not only do we have a threat from down below, but we've got an economic threat from above. Rezin then secures the trade routes. Israel is a major trade route. And so we've got this threat in the south, we've got this threat in the north, and then the third person in opposition was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was a believer. Sorry, he wasn't a believer, he was a Jew. So we've got a third threat from inside the kingdom. He had been trusted by Solomon. Solomon had seen this young man grow up. He was young, he was malleable, and Solomon starts to mentor him, look after him, care for him, put him in charge of the labor force of Joseph. So that was the tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, Manasseh and Ephraim. He was an Ephraimite, and he rises to political prominence. He's given civil authority. And possibly this sudden rise to a position of power gives Jehoshaphat this feeling that he could manage the whole kingdom. He was the one to replace Solomon. It would appear that he has designs for Solomon's place, because what we read from the historian Josephus, who described Jeroboam, was being a young man of warm temper and ambitious of greatness, he could not be quiet. I think that's a genuine understatement. Being a man of warm temper. Led to a confrontation with Solomon. Jehoshaphat thought the best place for me to hide is Egypt. So he runs down to Egypt. He's in exile, self-imposed exile there for a while, until Solomon dies. And then he thinks, okay, now's the time to take the throne. I just need to tell you about Ahijah. We read about him a little bit earlier. Remember his name, because in a few sermons' time, in about a month's time, we're going to deal with him again. Ahijah comes from a little town called Shiloh. When the tabernacle was brought into Israel, they stopped at a place called Shiloh. You might remember that that's the little place where Eli lived. Samuel, the young boy, grew up in Shiloh. The city of Shiloh had been destroyed. And God warns the people in Jerusalem that if you don't listen to me, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem as I destroyed Shiloh. Now that's a couple of weeks ago. I spoke about the blip on the radar, that Solomon loved Pharaoh's daughter. And that was the little blip that came up on the radar. Just a quick warning. Now this is another blip on the radar for Jerusalem. Because here's the very gentle, very subtle, very brief warning. Jerusalem, you're going to be destroyed. And God leaves it at that. It's just the warning. Just be careful. Listen to my voice, God says. The prophecy brings into sharp focus the aspirations of Jehoshaphat. I love the kids' stories. Practical lessons that are acted out for us. And I love the response of everybody in the congregation today as they saw poor Fenella get tied up. It works because we've got these graphic pictures that are given to us in the Bible. So here you've got Ahijah walking with Jehoshaphat, going on a little, I suppose you'd say, come out for coffee with me. And Jehoshaphat says, okay, where are we going? We're just going to walk down the mall here. And here Ahijah has got his brand new robe on. He takes his robe off and he tears it into 12 pieces. And everybody thinks, crazy prophet, what on earth is he getting at? Says to Jehoshaphat, choose 10 of the pieces. And Jehoshaphat does that. Picks up 10 pieces and God says, okay, you're going to get 10 tribes. It's the whole of the northern kingdom. I'm going to divide this wonderful united kingdom that David built up and established, that Solomon secured. When there were great days of wonderful blessing, that whole thing is going to disintegrate. The 10 tribes are going to move away. This single tribe, the two tribes, actually Benjamin and Judah, at the bottom, would remain intact. Benjamin gets attached to Judah as a single kingdom. But here God is saying, the promise that I gave to David will still stand, but only with one nation. Only with one tribe. I will keep my promise, but only a remnant will be saved. And that starts to be a theme through the rest of the Old Testament, that God will save just a remnant. He will tear the kingdom from Solomon's family because he didn't walk in the way of the Lord and do what is right in God's eyes. God didn't go against the word he gave to David. We're going to hear about Rehoboam beginning of next month and how Rehoboam wants to take control, but he's a horrible, wretched king. But this repeated phrase or similar phrases are used, that you're not walking in obedience, that you're not keeping my commands and laws, you're not doing what is right. You see, why Jeroboam comes as a nemesis to Solomon is Solomon is in this vortex. He's in this whirlpool. It's getting faster and faster and he's going deeper and deeper down. And it's not because God didn't care. It was because Solomon didn't listen. And for all the warnings that God gave to Solomon, Solomon blocked his ears and just went and did his own thing all the time. Way back on the 12th of February, 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon asks for wisdom. And he uses his wisdom for his own end and not for the glory of God. The very things that God warned David about, Solomon disregards. The repeated warnings that came through the succession of kings comes true. They fell away from the Lord and they were held accountable. Well, now you've got Israel's history. What benefit is this chapter for us today? God loves us. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't give us this book. God cares for us. If he didn't care for us, he wouldn't give us the commandments. God is concerned for us. If he wasn't concerned for us, he wouldn't tell us how far wrong we've gone. God knows the judgment to come. And he's most concerned that we don't fall into the same trap. Solomon's problem wasn't that he just allowed different gods to be worshipped in his land. Solomon's problem was that he wasn't fully devoted to God. Doesn't matter what else we've got on the sideline. Was he fully devoted to God? And the answer was no. He'd been distracted along the way. There were other things that caught his attention. Like other things catch our attention today. We're not likely to go and make sacred stones or raise up altars on high places. We don't physically craft a little idol and then bow down to it. No, we're not in that business today. But we get distracted by all the different issues of this world. We get distracted through load shedding, water shedding, all the other shedding that happens in this world, where we lose focus and that becomes so important to us that we become angry and disgruntled and we forget to focus on God. We lose focus because issues in the workplace or issues at home. We lose focus because our health isn't what it should be. We lose focus because everybody out there who's having a good life has no concern for God, and look at all the things that they have. What is God trying to teach me? We lose focus because there are promises of power, promotion, prestige. And it just takes a little bit more effort and we're going to get there. You see, the things that God warns us against, not just idols that are made out of gold or wood or stone. They're idols that we set up in our hearts when we're not fully devoted to God. Things that distract us, take our attention off him. And either because of too much joy in our life and too much comfort in our lives, we forsake God, or too many problems, we blame God. We say, where is God when everything's going wrong? And the Lord is saying, if I think the best way to get you back to me is through hardship, I'm going to bring hardship that you would eventually bow the knee and turn back to me. If I think that the way to get you back is through seeing my blessing, I will bless you. But right now, you're in exactly the right place for God to work in your life. Otherwise, he wouldn't be putting you through whatever you're going through, the good times or the bad times. And God is calling you and saying, what must I do? How do I need to attract your attention? Do I need to act like Solomon and you're halfway down the ravine with the bungee cord that's not strong enough? Will that then get your attention? When I've spoken for so long and you've ignored me, what should I do to capture your heart again? Or maybe it's not a time of frustration or hardship for you. It's a time of blessing. It's a possibility that the blessing will take your attention off, just as Solomon's wives took attention off God. whatever it is, the Lord is saying, I've got an answer for you. And that answer doesn't come in a person from a parallel universe. The answer comes through somebody who knows your joys and your frustrations, and he will walk every step with you. His name is Jesus Christ. And he says, I will be yours. I will walk with you. And I won't just tell you that this is a horrible, rotten world, there's nothing we can do about it. I will tell you that I love you enough to give everything that you would love me. Let's turn to this guide together in prayer now. Almighty Father, if Solomon and later Jeroboam had listened to you, if they did not scour the earth looking for another God to worship, they would have been blessed by you. And yet, the good people in Solomon's life, his own wives led him astray. The bad people in Solomon's lives also led him astray. Father, we pray that you would give us somebody who would speak your truth into our hearts. We pray that we would open the scriptures and read about Jesus and understand that there is somebody who can give meaning to the outsider. Somebody who can give us context and bring joy to our lives. Somebody who will provide for us the things that we've been searching for but never been able to find. Gracious God, we lean on you. We trust in you. We pray that your will would be done in our lives for your glory and to the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his best for us. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.